again to LarxNez Online. We are so glad you've joined with us this morning. Wherever you are, we're glad you're here. If you're local to the Largs area, we invite you to join us for our pre-brunch worship service. Every Sunday morning, LarxNez meets together to worship before the LarxNez Cafe brunch begins. This time of worship begins at 10:30. Afterward, we transition from a worship space into a hospitality venue. Everyone is welcome for worship, and you don't have to reserve a table or even attend the brunch afterwards to join us. We are, however, required to wear face masks during the worship service. Now, there are some changes to the LarxNez Cafe brunch during the month of November that I need to tell you about this morning. It's been 2 years since Pastor Steve and I have been able to visit our family in the States. And so we're going to be making a little trip over the big pond to do just that. While we're away, the LarxNez Cafe will continue to open its doors at 11 a.m. We'll not be serving a brunch meal. However, if you attend, you'll be able to sample some of the absolutely delicious delights baked by our LarxNez bakers, along with coffee and tea and the best fellowship around. And as always, we'll watch the online service together. It's going to be a real treat for sure. Also, during the month of November, you won't need to reserve a spot, and there's no cost for the coffee, tea, and treats. The November newsletter is hot off the presses. Please remember to pick up a copy or send us a note, and we'll send you one electronically. In this month's newsletter, you'll be able to read all about the wonderful speakers we'll have this month, so be sure to grab a copy for yourself and another one to share. We are currently putting together a list of volunteers willing to help with the community Christmas meal and celebration. If you'd like to help, send us an email or a text. We're still working out the roles and tasks that we'll need help with, and of course, the schedule for those things, but we are excited about the way God is moving and working in our little town of Largs and in the lives of those who live here. It's going to be a great opportunity to meet some of our neighbors and share the love of Jesus through food and fellowship. Tonight is the second helping Bible study. We encourage you to join us if you can. It's at 6 p.m. at the church. We will have a meal together, and we'll be discussing the entire Meet the Gospels sermon series. There's a lot to talk about, a few surprises, and I'm sure it's going to be a great evening. We'll also be celebrating communion together at Second Helping and during this morning's online service. This morning, there'll be an opportunity prior to communion for those of you participating online to gather your elements so that we can participate together. If you're attending the LarxNez Sunday brunch, those elements will be prepared for you. Now, if you're joining us for brunch today at our LarxNez Cafe, we welcome you and we hope you have a great meal and great fellowship, and you're blessed by all you see and hear. Let's pray this morning. Gracious and all-loving God, you call to us across deep waters and dark places. Yours is the light which guides us and the voice which we follow. And we pray that you would reveal yourself to us as we worship you. May those without hope be encouraged, those who are sad cheered, those who are seeking find you, and may all things be according to your will. In the name of your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. We welcome you to LarxNez Online. May you be open to the Spirit's leading today. Let's continue to worship together.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are noble. have allured my sight, and I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. And I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to count all his losses, so that I may gain Christ. Sharing this suffering, sharing his raising, granted a brand new life. And I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and 10 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Limitless, undying love, which shines around me like a million suns, it calls me on and on across the universe.
Good morning, church. We are so glad you're joined with us today on this day of celebration. Now, some folks are celebrating Halloween today, and I'm sure there'll be some trick-or-treaters running around tonight. I hear it's called in this part of the world. But if you're going out trick-or-treating tonight, I hope you'll do it before or after our Second Helping Bible Study. We'll be meeting at the church at 6, and there'll be some treats provided, so you could just forget about trick-or-treat and come study the Bible with us. It's sure to be a good time. We're going to be playing a game called Better Know Your Gospels, and that'll be fun, and you won't want to miss out on your chance to demonstrate your knowledge, and you just might learn something new as well. Now, Halloween isn't all that folks are celebrating today, because it's also, in addition to being Halloween, it's also Reformation Day. Now, that's the day in the Protestant Church when we celebrate the beginning of the Reformation. It was allegedly on October 31st in 1517 that a German monk named Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of that chapel at Wittenberg. He basically said to the church, "I got 95 problems with the way you're doing things, and y'all need to take care of them." And the Catholic Church also recognizes Reformation Day. I'm not sure whether they celebrate it or not, but today is Reformation Day. And I'm also celebrating a little bit because the Atlanta Braves made it to the World Series. And at the time of this recording, the Braves were ahead 2-1. And I hope the Astros hadn't tied things up by the time you're watching this. That's baseball, by the way. And I've noticed that when I listen to the BBC News, I listen to them in the mornings, over the last few days, they will report the news from the world of football and cricket and rugby and boxing and cycling, but they hadn't said one word about the scores from the World Series or even mentioned that it was happening. They completely ignore baseball, and I don't quite know what to think about that. But it's also worth celebrating that we got an extra hour of sleep last night, or we could have. I hope you took advantage of that, or maybe it's news to you that the clock went back last night. Now, that's only in the UK. If you're watching from the US, that happens next Sunday. And because we'll be in the US next Sunday, Pastor Tasha and I got to turn our clocks back today, and we'll get to do it again next Sunday. So that's something for us to look forward to. But we are surely going to miss this beautiful seaside town and our wonderful church family. But we know that the church is in good hands while we're gone. And we're not gone yet. We have one Sunday left, and that's today. And we are here to worship and to hear what God has to say to each of us this morning, to join together our life with the life of the church and our story with the gospel story. And that's reason enough to celebrate right there. Now, today is the last Sunday of our sermon series called Meet the Gospels. And we have been, for the past 4 weeks, looking at the Synoptic Gospels, those three Gospels that share a similar perspective, a similar way of seeing things. And they're grouped together because of that. The way they look at Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection and his teachings and his example to his followers. And the Synoptic Gospels all make the point that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and rose again, who performed miracles and deeds of power in the area around Galilee 2,000 years ago was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And his appearance meant that the kingdom of God had arrived and that we were called to enter into it. And while that same story is told by all three of the synoptic gospels, and even though they are similar, there are differences between them. Differences in the way they are told and the specific aspects of the gospel story that they emphasize. And we've seen how Mark's is an urgent apocalyptic gospel, the way that it's abbreviated and no nonsense because it has big news to communicate. So it gets to the point without meandering about too much. And the big news it communicated was apocalyptic. It had to do with the apocalypse. It had to do with the revelation of Jesus as Messiah and the arrival of the kingdom of God. And so Mark's arche of the euangelion, the beginning of the good news, probably the earliest gospel written, was an urgent apocalyptic gospel. Then we looked at Matthew's gospel, a prophetic Hebraic gospel, and we saw how Matthew retold almost all that Mark had written and added more details, like the story of Mary and Joseph and of Jesus' birth, all those parts that we hear during Advent and Christmas. And we saw how Matthew makes the case that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jewish people have been awaiting, and how Jesus fulfills the Hebrew Scriptures, while at the same time, Jesus prophetically reprimands the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocritical ways. Matthew's is a prophetic Hebraic gospel. And then last week, we saw how Luke is a twofold global gospel, and how Luke, the artist and physician, paints a picture of Jesus not only as the Jewish Messiah, but as the Savior of all of creation, all flesh. And so Luke traces Jesus' genealogy not just back to Abraham, as Matthew does, but all the way back to Adam. And Luke's gospel highlights the way that the gospel is good news for all people, from lowly shepherds to Gentiles to women to slaves and Samaritans and sinners. And by continuing the story of Jesus' ministry into the book of Acts, Luke shows us how the gospel starts in Jerusalem but doesn't stay there. It's carried out into all the world. Luke's is a twofold global gospel. And today we have arrived at the last of the canonical gospels, the Gospel of John, the non-synoptic gospel. And when you think about it, John's gospel is the reason that we call the other three gospels the synoptic gospels, the reason that we say they have a similar perspective and can be grouped together. We can say that about the other three because John doesn't. John is different. And yes, there are differences, as we've seen, between the synoptic gospels, but John is on a whole nother level of different. He not only tells us things that no other gospel tells us, in fact, about 90% of John's gospel is unique. You don't find it anywhere else. Compare that to the Gospel of Mark, 90% of which you do find in other gospels. But John also tells his gospel in a different way. His style is different. The way he writes, the language that he uses, his timing is different, the order in which events happen and the duration of what happens. And John introduces a unique theological perspective, a different way of understanding and talking about who Jesus is, because John wants us to know that Jesus is the divine Word made flesh, and that to know Jesus is to know God Himself, and that what has happened in the arrival of Jesus in history, that what takes place in the life and ministry of this historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, is nothing short of the stepping into time and space of the one who created it, who created the entire cosmos. And this event has implications that reverberate across the universe. John has big, mind-blowing, heavy philosophical and theological things to say, and he does so by setting up a stark contrast between the realm of the natural and the realm of the spiritual, between heaven and earth. A contrast that John describes using highly symbolic language. John uses symbols more fully than any other gospel, and metaphors like dark and light and above and below and spirit and flesh and of this world and not of this world. And so I want to suggest to you this morning that John's gospel can be understood as a metaphorical cosmic gospel. And we'll come to understand what those two terms mean as we go along. But first, a little context. Now, the gospel itself doesn't tell us who wrote it, but tradition has understood that the author was the disciple named John, the son of Zebedee, and that he wrote the gospel while he was in Ephesus, and that he also wrote the three epistles of John, you know, John 1, 2, and 3, and the book of Revelation. Now, some Bible scholars have supported the idea that there was a community of believers that they call the Johannine school or the Johannine community. And they were taught by an unidentified follower of Jesus, and they wrote down his accounts. So if you do any study, you may come across that term, Johannine school or Johannine community, and that's what it means. Now, the gospel itself, in chapter 21, identifies the disciple that Jesus loved as the one who is testifying. And lots of folks think that this beloved disciple was John. The beloved disciple is the one that John's gospel tells us won the race to Jesus' tomb when he and Peter ran to it. That's in chapter 20. Now, the gospel was probably written around the year 100 or so, certainly later than the synoptics, probably by about 50 years or so. And that makes sense because when you read the Gospel of John, you get a sense that the content of the other Gospels is pretty well established. Whereas, you know, Mark was telling a brand new story, John is expanding on and explaining what that story means in a larger sense. So that's some thoughts about who wrote it and where and when, but even more important than these is the why. And John's gospel gives us a clear why, a clear reason that it was written. And John gives us that in chapter 20, where we read beginning with verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. And John couldn't be more clear. The purpose of his gospel is not to chronicle everything that Jesus ever said or did. There are plenty of things John tells us that he didn't mention, that he didn't include. But what he does include is there to accomplish something. And what it's there to accomplish is not to provide a complete and accurate historical record or to entertain us or to convince us of the veracity of some theological argument. It's not to lead us to the point where we say, well, that's reasonable. I certainly agree with that. Although John's gospel may do these things, its purpose is to bring life to the one who reads it and believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Because through believing, you can have life. John's purpose is not informational or recreational or intellectual. It is evangelical. The words are written. This story is told that we might be changed, transformed from death into life. John tells it so that something might happen to the one who reads it and believes, and that is what a gospel is. That's what the good news does. It changes things. It brings life to the one who has ears to hear. And that's why John has written these words. Now, when I think about the content of John's gospel, what's in it, the first thing I think of is how much of it is not found anywhere else. About all the things that we would not know if John hadn't told us. Imagine what we would be without were it not for John's gospel. We would not know about Jesus' miracle at the wedding of Cana, or the way he turned the water into wine. We probably wouldn't have the expression "save the best for last" without John's telling us how the steward at the wedding says to the host, "Folks usually serve the good wine first, then give their guests the swill after they're good and drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now. You have saved the best for last." And we wouldn't get that additional insight into the personality of Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus' relationship with her without John's account of the way that she calls on him for assistance, because she knows he can change the situation. And you'll remember last week that we mentioned that Mary doesn't speak in the synoptics except in Luke, but John also gives Mary a voice, and without John, we would only have what Luke tells us of her words. Now, without John's gospel, we would not know about Nicodemus, whose story reminds us not to paint all the scribes and Pharisees with the same brush, because even though Nicodemus was a Pharisee, he was not completely Pharisaical. And it's John who tells us how he came to Jesus seeking under cover of darkness, of course, but Jesus lets him know that he must be born again. And John also tells us how Nicodemus reminds the Sanhedrin not to judge too quickly, and later shows up with an offering fit for a king to help prepare Jesus' body for burial. John shows us how an encounter with Jesus can transform some of those very same folks that in Matthew's gospel Jesus called hypocrites and children of hell. And that's some additional information that's worth knowing. Now, without John's gospel, we would not know of another person who is changed through an encounter with Jesus, radically changed from death to life, and that's Lazarus. Nor would we know how Jesus wept before calling him forth from the tomb. You know, incidentally, it's John who gives us the shortest verse in most English translations of the Bible when he tells us that Jesus wept. And while Jesus wept is the shortest verse in English, it isn't the shortest verse in Greek. The shortest Greek verse was written, if you can believe this, because it's completely out of character, by Luke in chapter 20 of his gospel. But between you and me, Luke 20 verse 30 shouldn't really be an individual verse, because it's just a tiny piece of a much longer sentence. But that's just my opinion, and the biblical editor didn't ask me. There are, of course, other things that we wouldn't know about except for John's gospel. But one more worth mentioning is the story of Thomas. The way Thomas doubted Jesus' resurrection, said he needed to see and even touch Jesus' wounds or he wouldn't believe it. Jesus, of course, lets him and tells him that blessed are those who have believed without requiring that kind of evidence. And that's the reason John wrote his gospel, so that folks might hear what he had to say and could come to believe that Jesus is who John says he is. That's what John's gospel challenges each of us to do. But we said that John's gospel is a metaphorical gospel, and I want to let you know why I think that's a good way to remember the way that John's gospel is written. And the reason is this. More than any other writer, John, from the very beginning, uses language that is symbolic. He uses metaphors and images that mean much more than the literal definitions of the words he uses. Now, for instance, and many of you will have heard of the seven I am sayings of Jesus that we find in the Gospel of John. Now, beyond the fact that Jesus is identifying himself with the divine I am, which he does even more explicitly in chapter 8 of John's gospel, each of the I am statements is a metaphor, a statement that points beyond itself to a much deeper meaning. In fact, in John's gospel, things are pretty much always deeper than they appear on the surface. Now, you'll no doubt have heard these before. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd." And of course, Jesus isn't saying that he's literally a really proficient handler of livestock, or that he's actual bread or light or a gate. And these are metaphors, figures of speech. And so are the other I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. We find these kinds of metaphors used more fully in John than in any of the other Gospels. We even find the disciples expressing a kind of relief when Jesus stops speaking in figures of speech for a moment in chapter 16. They tell him, "Yes, now you're speaking plainly, not in any figure of speech." And it's not just through individual words that John communicates deeper meanings, but through events as well, so that when Jesus performs a miracle, it's not just miraculous, but also meaningful, because it is a sign that points beyond itself to the God who was revealed in Jesus. These signs demonstrate Jesus' divinity. They point beyond the natural world to the spiritual realm. They proclaim the truth that John is talking about when he says that believing in Jesus can bring life to the believer. And there are seven of these signs in the first half of John's gospel, and that's why it's sometimes called the Book of Signs. Now, as we look at our key passage, we'll see this metaphorical language at work, but we'll also understand why John's gospel can be called a cosmic gospel as well. Now, our key passage this week is from the beginning of John's gospel, starting with the first verse of the first chapter. And, you know, you can tell a lot about what a writer thinks is important, a lot about what a writer is trying to accomplish by looking at the way that they start a story, by thinking about where they think the story begins. And sometimes, if the place that the writer thinks the story ought to begin is not where the reader thinks the story should begin, then that can be kind of problematic. I remember some time ago, I was baking some banana bread. I was about to, anyway. I wasn't baking it yet. I was about to bake it. And I realized we were out of self-raising flour. And you have to have self-raising flour to make banana bread. But I also knew that all self-raising flour is plain flour with some baking powder or baking soda in it. I couldn't remember which, and I couldn't remember how much you needed to add. So I figured I'd just look up the recipe real quick on the internet. It'd probably say, start with 1 cup of plain flour and add a couple of teaspoons of baking powder to it or something like that. So I Googled it. And I went to one recipe that I thought looked reliable. And I opened up the page, and it started like this. My grandfather arrived at Ellis Island in 1917 with a nickel in his pocket and a dream in his heart. Oh, no, I thought. And I don't want to hear all this. I just want to know how to make self-raising flour. So I scrolled on down. Your next paragraph. He met my grandmother at a speakeasy on 52nd Street. No, thank you. Keep scrolling. Next paragraph. Their shop was called simply Del Vecchio's Bakery, and it wasn't much, but it was theirs. Nope. Keep scrolling. And then finally, after about 18 paragraphs about her great-grandparents' stick-to-itiveness and good old American moxie, finally, the recipe. Add 2 teaspoons of baking powder to a cup of flour, which is what I thought it was going to say in the first place before I spent all that time scrolling through her family history. But where I thought her story should begin with a cup of flour was not where she thought her story ought to begin. Because her point was not to tell me about self-raising flour, it was to tell me about her ancestry. And in the same way, when we look at where each of the gospel writers begin their stories, we can tell something about what they're trying to communicate. So Mark begins with Jesus' baptism, because his is a gospel about the fact that Jesus ministered and taught and worked miracles and was then crucified and resurrected. So he's the Messiah and his kingdom is at hand. Matthew, on the other hand, starts with Jesus' genealogy, the fact that he's descended from Abraham and David, because that is where the story needs to begin, because it's a gospel about the Jewish Messiah, a Hebraic gospel. Now, Luke includes Jesus' genealogy, but it doesn't start there. And he doesn't start with Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist or by foretelling Jesus' birth to Mary or Joseph. No, he goes back even further and begins with the foretelling of Elizabeth's pregnancy and John the Baptist's birth. He is a careful historian, and so he wants to make sure we have the whole story from the very beginning. And he thinks that that starts with the way God's working in the lives of the barren Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then, for good measure, he goes back farther than Matthew, all the way back to Adam in the genealogy, to the very beginning of creation. And you might think, well, that's as far back as he could go, because he's making a point about how Jesus is the Savior of all of creation. And compared to Mark's beginning, Luke's going back all the way to Adam is pretty impressive. But along comes John. And John thinks, now, where do I begin? What is the backstory that I need to provide in order to communicate fully who Jesus is and what he did and what he taught and how he died and rose again? Now, if we were having a competition to see who could go back the farthest, then John would win hands down, because we read in the first verse of his first chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And so Luke begins the story of Jesus' life and ministry as far back as we can possibly imagine. And he begins it with that metaphorical language, that symbolism, that deeper meaning that we talked about. In the beginning was the Word. And we have to take a step back and ask, well, what does that mean? The Word? Because it doesn't just mean a word, like you might say, or it might be printed on a page. No, what John is talking about is the Logos, the divine Word of God. To the Jew, the divine Word is the way that God creates, the way that he enacts his will. To the Greek, it is divine reason, the order that exists in and through all the structure of the universe. The Logos is the Word that God speaks that brings cosmos from chaos, the voice of the one who says, "Let there be light." So it's not surprising that John writes of the Word as the one who is the true light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And what John is saying here is not simply metaphorical. It's not all philosophical and theoretical, because the Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, who is both with God and who is God, the light of the world, became flesh and lived among us. As Eugene Peterson says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes. What John is saying here is that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and rose again, is not just the apocalyptic Messiah, not just the Hebraic Messiah, not just the global Messiah, but is also the cosmic Messiah, the Logos, who created and pervades the ordered universe, the cosmos. Now, the English word cosmos comes from the Greek word kosmos. And it's that word that's translated as world here in the first chapter when John tells us that the world was made through Jesus and the world didn't know him, that he's the light of the world. And that word kosmos, it literally means an ordered system. The orderly creation, all that there is from beginning to end, the world, the universe, and everything, all that there could be. And it's also the word that's used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But John is not the only gospel writer to use that word, cosmos. Matthew uses it, Mark uses it, so does Luke. And that's a good reminder that the idea of a cosmic gospel, a gospel that proclaims that Jesus is the eternal Logos, is not just John's idea, but it's a truth that can be found in one way or another in all the gospels, just as Mark's apocalypticism can be found in all the gospels, and Matthew's Hebraicism can be found in all the gospels, and Luke's globalism can be found in all the gospels. Even though the four gospels have characteristics that make them unique, they're all proclaiming the same gospel, but they're doing it in their own voices, in their own words, in their own ways. They're telling others, this is who Jesus is, and this is what he did, and this is what I've seen and I've heard. And all the gospel writers tell the gospel story for the same reason that John does, to bring life to those who believe. They are evangelists. They bring the good news. And we are called to do the same. We are also called to evangelize, to tell others, this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus did, and this is what I've seen, and what I've heard, and you can have life everlasting if you have ears to hear, if you believe. We are called, every one of us, to join our story to the gospel story, and to join our life to the life of Jesus, and to follow his example, and to live out the gospel, proclaiming the good news with our very lives. You know, one of the ways that we proclaim the good news as a church is through the celebration of the Holy Communion. And we started off today talking about celebrations, you know, and sometimes we may think of communion as a kind of somber and reverent, very serious thing, but we celebrate communion. And the fact that we are all welcome to come to the table to participate in Jesus' death and resurrection and look forward to the coming kingdom, that is cause for celebration. Take the next few moments to gather the elements and to prepare your heart and mind as we celebrate together. Thank you.
communion supper, instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a sacrament which proclaims his life, his sufferings, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and the hope of his coming again. It helps us remember to participate, to take part in his death until Christ returns. We come to this table so that we may be renewed in life and salvation and be made one by the Spirit. The supper is a means of grace in which Christ is present by the Spirit, and absolutely anyone who's truly repentant, forsaking their sins and believing in Christ for salvation, is invited to take part in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so this morning we gather as a family of Christ followers in this place to remember, to participate. And so in unity with the church, as the church, we confess our faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let's pray. Holy God, we gather at this, your table, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who by your Spirit was anointed to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, set at liberty those who are oppressed. Christ healed the sick, fed the hungry, ate with sinners, and established the new covenant for forgiveness of sins. We live in the hope of his coming again. And so we gather as the body of Christ to offer ourselves to you in praise and thanksgiving. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us and these, your gifts. Make them by the power of your Spirit to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one in Christ, one with each other, and one in the ministry of Christ to all the world until Christ comes in final victory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, broken for you, preserve you blameless into everlasting life. Eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. When the supper was over, Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for you, preserve you blameless into everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. O God, you spoke your word and revealed your good news in Jesus the Christ. Fill all creation with that word again, so that by proclaiming your joyful promises to all nations and singing of your glorious hope to all peoples, we may become one living body, your incarnate presence on earth. As we go from here, remember this. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have not received a spirit of fear, but one of hope and confidence. For we are children of God, members of God's own family, and heirs with Jesus Christ himself. So go from this place with confidence and hope and share your gospel story with the whole world. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Soul. Blessings flow.